Revelation, the sixth chapter, and we are in verse 9. Revelation, chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Thus far the reading of God's Word. Remember, in the first part of this chapter, we looked at the last couple of weeks, we saw that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can open the seals of the book of God's will. The first seal was the gospel, symbolized by Christ riding on a white horse, bringing the gospel to the world. The second seal was the red horse, blood, warfare. The third seal was the black horse of famine. And the fourth seal was the pale, sickly green in the Greek, pale horse of death with hell following. And we said that when men and nations reject the gospel of Christ, he sends judgment on them. When we have war, then what happens at the war? We have famine, and famine leads to death, and death to the unsaved leads to hell. So when men and nations reject Christ's gospel, he sends judgment upon them, and the final judgment, of course, is hell. Now, the rest of this chapter 6 has the opening of the fifth and sixth seals. Today we're going to look at the fifth seal. And this seal is very different than the others. There's no horse, no riders, no voice crying, come and see. And it relates to no particular time in history. It is a vision that brings great encouragement and consolation to God's people. I should say it relates to no particular time. It relates to many times. It does relate to time, but it relates to many different times. Now try to imagine yourself seeing what John saw. How moved he must have been. He said, I saw under the altar. Remember, he's in heaven, in the Spirit. I saw under the altar the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Well, one thing we learn from this, it's not suffering for just anything that makes one a martyr for Christ. It's for the word of God and that testimony. He says, the souls of the martyrs. Now, we know this is a vision because we can't see souls in our physical body. It's represented in Old Testament terms. He saw them under the altar. It appears to John as the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle with an altar. And much of the book of Revelation is given to us in Old Testament word pictures, as we've said so many times. What he saw represented the souls of the martyrs under the altar. What is the altar? Christ is alluded to our being our altar in Hebrews 13:10. What he saw is that these martyrs were at the foot of Christ in heaven, the very center of Christian worship. It is by Christ himself that we have access to God the Father. He is our altar. Now, who are these souls of the martyrs? Well, they're probably not supposed to be particular individuals, but they represent all who have and will die for the faith. in world history, past, present, and future. Now, we can, if we think of great persecutions of the church, what do you think of? Well, you think of the Inquisition. If you know anything about world history, the Inquisition. The Roman Catholic Communion persecuted anybody who did not bow the knee to the Pope and to the authority of Rome, the Roman Catholics. That was the Inquisition. Still exists, by the way. There's still an office of the Inquisition in Rome. They just bide their time. The killing of the Huguenots in France, if you know anything about that. The killing times in Scotland of killing the Covenanters. Of course, under Hitler, as I mentioned, many Christians were killed as well. Christians were persecuted. Stalin persecuted and killed many, many millions of Christians. If you've ever read a book, if you haven't read it, I recommend it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox, and some of you shake your hand. I'm glad to see that. Fox's Book of Martyrs. What a thrilling, thrilling thing to read. Just very inspiring. I recommend that. But there's another persecution. It wasn't long after John was given this vision, a few hundred years, in 303 AD, that the Roman Emperor Diocletian determined to literally wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. And he did this by forcing Christians to renounce their faith, by torture if necessary, or simply by murdering them, by destroying every church, by burning every copy of the scriptures and every Christian book, and he had the support of the population to do this. Now, this was the longest and most far-reaching and the most fearsome and terrible persecution ever committed against Christians, even including some of the others I mentioned, as far as we know. Maybe under Stalin it might have been worse. But this was called, under Diocletian, the Era of Martyrs. The Christians were literally driven underground. You've read about the Christians meeting in the catacombs, the caves under Rome. That's why. Because if they met publicly, they would be murdered. They were forced to worship there. It is said you can still read pillars that boast of the Roman emperor having extinguished Christianity. He thought he'd extinguished Christianity. So the Christians could not witness for the gospel publicly, except in only one way. And that way was Romans 13:1, presenting their bodies as living sacrifices for Christ. That's how they witnessed, by martyrdom. Now, why did the Romans have such a hatred for Christianity and Christians? I mean, they didn't hate these other religions. You know, they may not have been part of the Roman religion, but these other pagan religions, they didn't go in and wipe them out, kill everyone. I'm going to wipe out the worship of Diana. And Diocletian didn't say that. Well, there's several reasons. Christianity was a mystery religion to the pagans. Christianity had no idols, no sacrifices. So the sacrificial system, remember, was dead. It was gone with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. That was God very clearly saying, the Old Testament sacrificial system is over, guys. You know, it was over with Christ. Christ said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Therefore, God gave them another generation to repent. They didn't. So he wiped out the Old Testament sacrificial system in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So there was no sacrifices. Christianity had no idols, had no sensual rituals. It was unlike any pagan religion. This is a very mysterious thing to the Romans. Also, very importantly, Christianity was and is at war against pagan religions. That is to say, all non-Christian religions. We're at war against them. There's no peaceful coexistence with Satan. And this was unheard of. There were a lot of different pagan gods, you know, a whole pantheon of pagan gods, but they weren't at war with one another. When the Romans conquered a country, they let the inhabitants keep their pagan rituals, and oftentimes they adopted the gods of that country into their collection of pagan gods they already had. Another reason the Romans hated Christianity was that the God of Christianity, the Lord, is a person. a personal God who loves his people. An all-powerful God. He wasn't just in charge of the grass or the crops or the water or the trees or something. He was in charge of everything. And he orders the events of the world. See, a pagan God is not in charge of the events of the world. People who are pagans live basically under chaos. They think the world is chaotic and they have to appease some god to get some order in their life. But the gods are not in charge. The gods are not sovereign like the Lord God is. So pagans couldn't understand a god like that. To them, their various gods had faults. They bickered with one another. They didn't love their worshipers. If the pagan god doesn't, if you're pagan, your gods don't love you. They're angry, and they need to be appeased with sacrifices. So if you give them enough sacrifices, they might do what you're asking them to do. At the best, pagan gods are there to do favors for you, if you give them what they want. Pretty much what many churches today teach, that the Lord is a giant slot machine. You put in enough prayers and put in enough good deeds and he might eventually pay off. That's the message in a lot of evangelical churches today. But the early churches took seriously Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when men heard it, lives were changed. And even more than that, that scared the Romans, the Christians talked about building a kingdom. And this sounded like treason and revolt against the Roman Empire and against the emperor particularly. And most of all, they claimed there was only one God and obstinately refused to acknowledge the emperor as God or as a God, not even under torture. In fact, they'd go to a violent death rather than say that the emperor was a God. Of course the emperors reacted violently to that. The prince of the darkness of this world is being attacked in his very citadel, and he struck back savagely. E.B. Eliot, in his Ori Apocalypte, has a very interesting section, which I'd just like to read verbatim to you. He says, "It was from the populace that the persecution of Christian teachers and people began in the Roman Empire. This was to be expected. The war was made not like other wars on men in the associated mass in the first instances, the political body, the state, the empire. In other words, they weren't attacking a country when they attacked Christians, a nation, but over men, one by one individually. And in every case, the conquest sought was not of the mere profession of faith, but of the heart." They wanted the Christians' hearts. They wanted their loyalty. In other words, they said, deny Christ and you can live. Or maybe you'll get a less painful death, Instead of flailing you and stripping off your skin while you're still alive, we'll just run you through with a sword, and it'll be less painful for you. So if you deny Christ and say that the emperor is God, you can live. You know, it's interesting. Why? What interest did they have in people denying Christ except that it's satanic? I mean, is there another example? Deny Buddha? We're going to kill you unless you deny Buddha? No. No. But that's what satanic religions do. That's what Mohammedism does. Deny Christ or we'll kill you. Become a Muslim or we'll kill you. You read about that in the paper every day. Okay, getting back to Eliot. It was sought in men's hearts, and in the case of many, it was won there. For in spite of its self-denying lessons and in spite of its outward cross of persecution also, there attended the Christian faith those high credentials of its truth and divinity, and that power and sweetness in its doctrine to convince the reason, calm the troubled conscience, comfort the sorrowing heart, and satisfy its irresistible longings after the knowledge of God and after immortality. With the sincere overcame every obstacle and led them to join in willing union with that new and despised body of men called Christians, after the name of their crucified Master Christ Jesus. In every such case, new tastes and principles, and by consequence, new habits of life, new associations, and the relinquishment of the old followed. Thus, the family first felt it. There consequently began the first outcry in opposition. The members of a house were divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Then it was felt in every little social circle. Then as the numbers increased of converts to Christianity in the towns and districts surrounding, so from 1,000 centers the outcry rose and waxed louder and louder, "These are they which turn the world upside down." The prince of this world had his ready instruments to fan the gathering odium. The Jews scattered over the Roman world, indignant at the thought of the truth and salvation of God being offered to the Gentiles. The magicians who found their false miracles exposed and confounded by true ones. The pagan priests and trades that found their craft threatened, like the idol manufacturers. And at length the philosophers too, indignant at their philosophy being held forth as foolishness. Superstition, with its dark and unholy terrors, added to the feelings against Christians and gave it a deeper bigotry. As they had no idol statues, Christians, it vilified them as atheists. Christians were called atheists because they didn't have any idol statues. They were called, by the way, agnostics because they weren't Gnostics. Finally says, the disasters of the natural world, whensoever occurring, floods, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, and those of war too, the Christians were held responsible. It was the anger of the gods against the Christians. Thus far, Eliot. So John sees these martyrs in heaven. In heaven. Their bodies are already dead. They died because of their faith in Christ. Yet they live, which is a proof that our soul lives beyond the death of our body. Don't ever think your body and your soul are the same thing, or that when your body dies, your soul dies. That's not true. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So there was a body, and then the soul came in. In Isaiah 10:18, "And shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body." And Micah 6:7, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So, here's an important point. So don't confuse that. The soul and the body are different. The soul lives forever. Our bodies all die. But an important point is the martyrs are not in heaven because they died for Christ. They're not in heaven because they died for Christ. They're in heaven because they lived for him. They're saved not because of something they did, sacrificing themselves for Christ, but because Christ sacrificed himself for them. Just as we are saved, the same way we're saved. They held fast to the word of God and confessed Christ before men. Rather than deny Christ, they were willing to die. But it was their lives, what Christ had done for them. Please turn to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus is talking to his 12 apostles. He says, we could start almost anywhere, but let's start in 26. "Fear them not, therefore," the persecutors he's talking about, "for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the air, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And he, of course, goes on. Evil men can only kill the body. They can never kill your soul. The soul of the Christian belongs to Christ and will be with Christ forever. Then John heard this cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell upon the earth?" These were the souls of the martyrs crying. Were they blaming God for not acting? No. The saints in heaven don't have any resentments. They don't have any anger. Their desire for justice to be meted out upon God's enemies is no hindrance to their happiness in heaven. They knew that they and their brethren in Christ would be avenged by God. This must be understood as a prayer to God to take vengeance upon God's enemies, particularly those who kill, persecute, and kill His people. And from this we learn it's right and proper to pray for the destruction of such wicked men if God does not will to save them. It is a proper petition to God to either convert evil people or to remove them. And it's only just and right that those who persecute, torture, and murder God's elect receive the full measure of God's wrath. That is justice. And justice is part of God's holiness. The Lord, notice, doesn't condemn them for praying that. On the contrary, He reassures them that their prayers will be answered in the fullness of time. In Luke 18, if you flip over to there, please. I should have told you to keep it open to Matthew. Sorry. In Luke chapter 18, you think, oh, well, sweet Jesus, meek and mild, you know, he would never want vengeance on anybody. Luke 18, beginning in verse 7, he's just talked about the parable of the unjust judge. Let's read the parable, beginning 1. "And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said," the Lord Jesus, "hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The Lord Jesus says, yes, the Lord, it sounds like right out of the Revelation that we're reading. "Shall he not avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" And this isn't the first time we're taught such a lesson. I won't take the time to go to it. But Psalm 69, it's called one of the imprecatory psalms. And people are very upset. Some people are very upset about these psalms being in the Bible. It talks about, "Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." God's enemies, not be written with the righteous. There's quite a bit. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. There's quite a bit there. And also in Psalm 109 and some others. But while we may pray to God to take vengeance upon his enemies, we of course never take it into our own hands, because vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. And he's very angry at anybody who takes vengeance for themselves. Romans 12:9, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." So we're promised many times in Scripture God will take vengeance on his enemies. And we've seen it already in the four horsemen that we've been looking at, and we'll see it many times again in the book of Revelation. God will pour out his wrath on those people who reject him, and most fiercely upon those who persecute his adopted children, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, the white robes were given unto every one of them. So the martyrs are given white robes, the sign that their filthy sins are covered by the purity of righteousness. The robes signify their justification, that they've been pronounced not guilty by God. Now, there's several interesting things about this. The fact that they're given the robes is very important. They don't come to heaven. They don't come to heaven already wearing these robes, which would mean that they were robes of their own righteousness. And that would mean they saved themselves through their own righteousness. No, these are not their own robes. They don't buy these robes. They don't buy them with the money they gave to the church while they were living on earth or to charity. They don't buy these robes by doing the best they could while they're on earth and not sinning much. by being kind to everybody. No, they're given robes of righteousness which are not their own. Who do these robes belong to? Where do they come from? Well, from Jesus Christ. They're the robes of His righteousness, not theirs. And they are freely given, these robes. Christ's righteousness is given freely to those who believe the gospel. We can't earn our way to heaven, no matter how good we are on earth. It's all of Christ. That's what that teaches. The second part of verse 11, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They're told, rest easily. Rest easily, saints. The time for vengeance has not yet come, but it will come. From this we learn that although it may seem that God doesn't hear our prayers, if we're His elect, He assuredly does. Seemingly unanswered prayer is often used by God as part of our own sanctification, teaching us patience, teaching us to be steadfast in our faith, not to lose heart, and our obedience to Him in praying, because we're instructed to pray to Him, even though we don't see an answer presently. Our unanswered prayers bear much fruit. They're part of our sanctification. Until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now God has determined that a certain number of Christians will be martyred. And when that number is reached, He will take vengeance. Now, why would God will that anyone be martyred, much less a certain number? Now, we can't know God's mind exhaustively, of course, but we are given to know some things. And one of those is that the church matures spiritually and grows physically, geographically, under suffering, persecutions, and martyrdom. Heretics within the church and without the church require the church to develop biblical responses to heresies that had not before arisen or those that arise in new forms. Persecutions and martyrdoms cause believers to scatter, bringing the gospel to faraway places. The examples of martyrs strengthen our faith and the resolve of all believers. Suffering and martyrdom for Christ is a gift. Did you know that? It's a gift given to some people that He loved. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's a gift. It's given on the behalf of Christ. He's talking to the Philippians who are under great persecution. And the church grows under persecution, so that's one reason God wills it. It's hard for us to see why God doesn't accomplish His purposes without persecution and suffering and death. But you know, that's a test of our faith too. Do we believe in His goodness? That He's God and we're not? Do we believe Him when He says in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways? And do we bow to Him and say, Lord, Thy will be done? And know that He is working all things together for our good. Romans 8:28, the good of His church. And we rejoice in that. That is a great test of your faith. Can you bow your sense of justice to God's perfect justice? And finally, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as their will should be fulfilled. Well, I'm sorry, that covered that. This passage also teaches us that God has a fixed number of Christians who are to have the gift, the honor of living for Christ and dying for their faith. Romans 8:36, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. When that number has been reached, that number of martyrs has been reached, and no one knows the number but the Lord, what the Bible calls fulfilled, God will take vengeance upon the persecutors of His church. They will receive the pale horse of death with hell following. I want to finish by reading to you an account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. You should read about Polycarp, if I can get through it. He was martyred in his 87th year. You have to understand, that'd be about being, what, 130 today or something. I mean, martyred in his 87th year, sometime between, we're not sure, AD 155 and 167. He had been, The proconsul, the Roman proconsul, said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you, except you repent." Remember we talked about that, how they would take the Christians and put the skins of wild animals on them, the coats, you know, the raw coats of the freshly slaughtered animals with blood and everything. These are not like fancy fur coats. These were like bloody, and they just stripped them off of animals and then put them in the arena and let the hungry lions loose that hadn't eaten. And the lions would smell the stuff that's on them and attack them. The proconsul said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand, and these I will cast you, except you repent." But Polycarp answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." The proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium three times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." This proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and Jews who dwelt at Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians and the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken. The multitudes immediately gathering together wood out of the shops and baths, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them in it. But when they were about also to fix him with nails, pound nails into his hands and feet and whatever on the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the fire." Having his hands tied behind him, and being bound to the stake as a ram chosen out of a great flock for an offering, and prepared to be a burnt sacrifice acceptable unto God, he looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature, and especially the whole race of just men who live in thy presence, I give thee hearty thanks that thou hast vouchsafed to me that at this day and at this hour I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs and in the cup of thy Son Christ, unto the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit, among whom I may be accepted this day before thee as an acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the true God, hast before ordained. For which, and all things else, I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee, with the eternal and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be glory, both now and to all succeeding ages. Amen." When he had pronounced his amen, and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle, and had been preserved that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an arch,
like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared with them not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet odor coming from the pile as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there. At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And on his doing this, there came forth a dove and a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. And all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable Polycarp was one, having in our own times been an apostolic and prophetic teacher, and bishop of the Catholic Church which is in Smyrna. For every word that went out of his mouth either has been or shall yet be accomplished. Let us pray.